Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were at the place where Jesus had eaten the bread, they too embarked in the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, I assure you, you are not looking for me because you have seen signs, but because you have eaten your fill of the loaves. You should not be working for perishable food, but for food that remains unto life eternal, food which the Son of Man will give you. It is on him that God the Father has set his seal. At this they said to him, What must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus replied, This is the work of God. Have faith in the one he sent. So that we can put faith in you, they asked him, What sign are you going to perform for us to see? What is the work you do? Our ancestors had manna to eat in the desert. According to Scripture, he gave them bread from the heavens to eat. Jesus said to them, I solemnly assure you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread always, they besought him. Jesus explained to them, I myself am the bread of life. No one who comes to me shall ever be hungry. No one who believes in me shall ever thirst again.
Following an extraordinary event, it often happens that those who've been present hasten to tell their friends and relations, and indeed anyone who will listen. Something of this kind may have taken place after the feeding of the 5,000. For if we take a look at what the evangelist writes immediately before the opening words of today's gospel, we will read.
The crowd that had stayed on the other side saw that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had set off by themselves. Other boats, however, had put in from Tiberias, near the place where the bread had been eaten.
Not, as today's version has it, rather puzzlingly, where Jesus had eaten the bread. And this other version from the Jerusalem Bible goes on.
When the people saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into those boats and crossed to Capernaum to look for Jesus.
This somehow suggests that overnight the word had been spread by those witnesses of the miracle who had returned home, and that the boats which had put in from Tiberias, presumably in the early morning, were full of curious sightseers, hoping to see the wonder worker and perhaps even pick up some of the leftovers from the extraordinary picnic. They're soon disillusioned by those who have spent the night there, and the whole lot pile into the boats and go back across the lake, those for whom there was no room, no doubt, going round the north end on foot, as the whole crowd had done the day before. And Jesus and the apostles? Our Lord, as we know, had fled from the crowd when they clamoured to make him king, while telling his apostles to take the boat and return without him. They have a rough crossing, with the wind against them, but Jesus appears walking on the water, and when he gets into the boat, the wind drops. And so, as Mark and Matthew tell us, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And Mark goes on.
No sooner had they stepped out of the boat than people recognized him and started hurrying all through the countryside and brought the sick on stretchers to wherever they heard he was.
As usual, Jesus was on the move, writes Piero Bargellini.
He had not landed at Gennesaret with the intention of stopping there. He would cross the fertile plain, which the Jews called the Garden of the Earth, on his way to Capernaum, a little to the north.
When traveller H.V. Morton came to the Garden of the Earth, it was about the same time of year, and as he wrote, although it was early March, the wheat was ready for harvest on the plain of Gennesaret. And as he walked, Jesus too would have seen the golden grain ready for harvest, promise of bread. Bread, staff of life, so essential and yet so often taken for granted, wasted. Bread, chosen by Jesus to be transformed into his body, and so worthy of all respect, as these simple anonymous lines declare.
Be gentle when you touch bread. Let it not lie uncared for, unwanted. So often bread is taken for granted. There is such beauty in bread. Beauty of sun and soil, beauty of patient toil. Wind and rain have caressed it. Christ often blessed it. Be gentle when you touch bread.
As Jesus walked by, or maybe through, those cornfields that day, the sight must surely have moved him, especially as he was so soon to preach on that very theme. Not, however, on the bread he had multiplied, but on the bread of life.
The corn that makes the holy bread, by which the soul of man is fed, the holy bread, the food unpriced, thy everlasting mercy, Christ.
So wrote John Masefield in his poem, The Everlasting Mercy. When Jesus reached Capernaum, the crowds were there waiting for him. Not 5,000 this time, however, as Bargellini reminds us.
As it was near the Passover, it is thought that many would have set off for the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would not all have returned to Capernaum, since that would have meant a longer route to the holy city.
There were crowds enough, however, and when they found him, "When did you come here?" they exclaimed, writes Bargellini.
They found him between the lake and the synagogue, and they got the answer they deserved, distant, almost curt. "I tell you most solemnly, you are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat."
That this was the case, none of them could deny. But after those first blunt words, Jesus goes straight to his theme, urging them not to work for food that doesn't last, perishable food. A familiar word in our day, with expiry dates even on refrigerated items. Yet even back in 1742, this was the definition of perishables. Things liable to decay, said chiefly of foodstuffs in transit. We're so used to our fridges that it seems strange to think that it wasn't until the last quarter of the 19th century that mechanical means of keeping food fresh were introduced, first only for ships, until about 1910, when the first domestic models began to appear. In earlier times, food was preserved by pickling or salting, but ice too was used as a coolant. If you visit a stately home or villa which is open to the public, when walking in the garden, you may well come across an ice house. Often underground, this was a building with non-conducting walls in which ice was stored. This is how one dictionary defines it.
A structure, often vaulted and usually adjacent to a pond or moat, used to store ice between layers of straw in winter for use in summer.
I've seen both the underground kind and the vaulted. The ice house, of course, was the privilege of the rich. The hoi polloi had to make do with the pantry. But no matter how advanced our technology may become, material food will always be perishable. So, work for food that endures to eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you, Jesus tells his listeners, and adds that God the Father has set his seal on him. This expression is explained by a biblical scholar.
The seal meant the property. Symbolically, it expresses the concept of one person belonging to another. It is what takes place between the Father and Jesus, but also in the sacraments of the Church, by means of which man receives the seal of God and becomes definitively his possession.
And where more so than in the Eucharist? St. Cyril of Alexandria wrote in a commentary of John,
just as if someone were to entwine two pieces of wax together and melt them with a fire so that both are made one, so too, through participation in the body of Christ and in his precious blood, he is united in us and we too in him. In no other way can that corruptible nature be vivified except by being united bodily to the body of him who is, by his very nature, life, that is, the only begotten.
Jesus had said, "Work for food which endures to eternal life," and the crowd in Capernaum pick up on the concept of work, for, as Bargellini explains,
they knew from their religion that a spiritual benefit could be obtained by means of certain exterior acts established by the law. So they asked, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" But here was the novelty. Jesus did not ask for works. He asked, first of all, for faith. This is the work of God. Have faith in the one he sent.
And as on so many occasions, the crowd clamours for a sign.
What sign will you give? What work will you do to show us that we should believe in you? Our fathers had manna to eat in the desert. As Scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Many are the explanations offered for the manna, the most common being that referring to the tamarisk tree, a variety known as Tamarix manifera, peculiar to the Sinai Peninsula.
A saccharin-like sap drips from this tree during certain seasons of the year and resembles the description of the manna supplied to the Israelites. A small, round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground, it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Some authorities are convinced that tamarisk sap is the same as the original manna. Others contradict this conclusion for the following reasons. 1. The original manna lasted 40 years continuously. The tamarisk manna is unpredictable and seasonal. 2. The quantity produced by the tamarisk manna would not begin to feed 3 to 4 million people daily. 3. The original manna fell from heaven. The tamarisk manna fell from twigs on the tree. 4. The original manna could not be kept for more than a day. The tamarisk manna lasts for months. 5. The original manna could be boiled, ground, powdered, and made into cakes. The tamarisk manna could not be so used. 6. The nutrients were different. The original sustained a nation for 40 years. The tamarisk was only saccharin matter.
Still today, the Bedouins of the desert call the fruit of the tamarisk man. They gather it, spread it on bread, use it for pastries, even distill it. When God sent the manna to the Israelites in the desert, it was on a daily basis. Moses told them they were not to store it, and when some of them did, it was attacked by worms and rotted. God, explains a scholar, wanted man to show his trust in him, and in his fatherly providence, offering daily bread to all. To the crowd in the Capernaum synagogue, Jesus explains patiently, "It was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The crowd seems not to hear the first words, but latches on to the idea of a life-giving bread. And like the Samaritan woman who asked for the living water, they plead, "Give us this bread always." They are not prepared for the astounding answer.
"I myself am the bread of life."
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented "There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye." now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days. Welcome back, Joan, on this very hot summer day.
Well, you almost don't know what to wear. You're in air conditioning, and it's very wonderful, and then you go outside, and you feel faint after walking just 100 feet. But, it's very, very hot. But, I really can't complain. I mean, I've looked at the weather map in the United States, and there's cities, Wichita, and I can't even remember all of them right now, 112 degrees, which I think in the European degrees is like 40, 42, 40. 44. Yeah, well over 40. And then India, India, which I think is pretty warm all year round, and 600 million people
without
electricity and air conditioning and everything because of a power grid going down. But I have to tell you, in Rome, it's kind of like, okay, how hot is it? And you always, everybody has their own story.
It's pretty unbearable, though.
It is, yeah. It's unbearable outside. But I was out on a whole bunch of errands about 4 or 5 days ago, and I went into Castroni's. And that's a chain here in Rome of international food stores, basically coffee bars and then international food stores. And I made my purchases and was about to leave, and the man handed me a fan with the word Castroni on it. So that's how hot it was that stores are giving out fans to their customers. But I have to say, along with the hot weather, it's summertime, and that's why it's hot. But the pace slows down so wonderfully. People are away on vacation beginning pretty much now.
That's right.
Sometimes the first week, usually the second week in July, certainly August. And they go away for weeks and weeks. They have summer homes. People go on obviously vacations, in Italy and abroad. But just the lower number of people. So there's fewer buses on the street because bus drivers take a holiday. But there's more seats on the buses that are working. And restaurants close. I don't see too many coffee bars closing, but restaurants and stores, pharmacies. Today, I don't know how many pharmacies I passed on the coming here, and they were all closed.
There's slightly less traffic as well.
So, a lot less traffic. It's just delightful. It really is. It's quiet.
Good time to be in
it's
Rome.
Calm. You don't want to go to the Vatican museums because then that's when you find the huge lines, any of the big tourist spots. But if you just live here, life is calm. It's quiet. You and I, we cover the Vatican and papal news. The Pope is away. Half of the Roman Curia is on vacation.
Absolutely.
And I have to say to our listeners, if you don't really live here, you're not going to understand what we're talking about. I mean, like in America, for example, any American listening knows that things don't close down at any time. They may close on July 4th or Christmas, but not for weeks or a month at a time. And that's just how it is here and in the Vatican. Fewer press conferences. Well, nothing in the summer.
Nothing.
Your embassy parties kind of end at the end of June or beginning of July. They don't pick up again until mid-September. So entertaining, unless it's you inviting friends to your home, entertaining is at a very slow pace. Everything's a slow pace. And I find out I just feel better. Too. I find myself relaxing more, slowing down with the general slowdown pace, and enjoying it.
That's why our website slows down as well.
People being away. Well, it's amazing how some things do kind of get done. It's like, half of Italian television is away on vacation or Vatican
Radio.
The
other half is in London, isn't it?
Yes, exactly, for the games. Well, if we had a show just on sports, I'd be happy to contribute. But seeing as our focus is the Holy Father and the Vatican, and quiet. How quiet things are here. Two pieces of papal news in a week. And that reflects the slow pace. We had the Angelus, of course, last Sunday. And then the Pope did resume after a month's break. He resumed the general audiences, but they're taking place at Castel Gandolfo. And what I found very interesting is that the audience this week took place in the square, Piazza della Libertà, Freedom or Liberty Square, in front of the Papal Palace. So this is actually Castel Gandolfo's town square. And instead of the faithful going to the inner courtyard of the Papal Palace.
Is that because more people can
gather? You know, I tried to figure out yesterday what the reason might be because I couldn't find an explanation. There's only two that I can think of. I believe there's a concert scheduled for the Holy Father. They may be setting it up for that. And
in the courtyard.
In the courtyard. Right. There was a recent one a couple of weeks ago. It was in the courtyard. And I think I also saw pictures of some kind of restoration work being done on the Apostolic Palace. So I'm just kind of guessing at this point it's one of those two reasons. There may be a third I don't know about, okay. But those are going to be my educated guesses. So, but the Angelus, of course, on Sunday, that the Pope had an awful lot to say. He always talks about the gospel of the day. And I won't concentrate on that today because he remarked about many other topics. He said he continued to follow with concern the tragic and increasing violence in Syria with its depressing sequence of deaths and injuries, and also among civilians, and huge numbers of internally displaced persons and refugees in neighboring states. And he said, I ask the necessary humanitarian assistance and aid be guaranteed. He told the Syrians, all Syrians, of his closeness in prayer. And he said, I renew my appeal for an end to violence and bloodshed. And he asked that God give wisdom to the hearts of those who are in positions of great responsibility.
And you then, know, the following day here at Vatican Radio, we spoke to the nuncio in Damascus, and he was very grateful for that appeal.
I did a piece, as a matter of fact, on I think it was Monday, on the one of the Catholic archbishops, one of the Catholic bishops in Syria who said the same thing. We're very grateful for the Holy Father's words, and he puts hope in our heart by saying that. And I want to say, I mean, if you see the images of what is happening, if you read about it, I know that Fides and other agencies that have people in and missionaries in these various countries, I don't even know if we're getting the full story on TV and stuff. Missionaries are there. There's countries where they're not allowing reporters. So,
yeah. Many reporters have been killed in this conflict.
They have. They have indeed. So, and then the Holy Father, in addition to Syria, he did say that his thoughts go to the dear nation of Iraq, which has recently suffered numerous serious attacks that have left many dead and injured. And then he spoke of a steelworks factory in Taranto, Italy, which is soon going to be forced to close, apparently because of the emission of toxic wastes. He knows that many, many families will, in this case, be without work. And so he
it's
said...
It's a very dramatic situation because the whole community depends on that factory.
Right.
And at the same time, the emissions are so poisonous that they're killing people. So they have to close the factory, but that's going to leave hundreds unemployed.
Oh, I know. So. You're darned if you do and darned if you don't in a situation like that. And so the Pope indicated, and again, that had to make those people, it doesn't improve their lifestyle or their problem, but gosh, you know, somebody is praying for you, and at the level of the Holy Father, that means a lot. And he said that he encouraged institutions to reach an equitable solution to this issue, which protects both the right to health and the right to work. So, and then, you know, in the midst of all this, like, negative news, Syria, Iraq, Taranto, and those problems, the Pope did end on a high note. He said a year from now, at this time, the 28th World Youth Day will be taking place in Rio de Janeiro. And he said it'll be a precious occasion for many young people to experience the joy and beauty of belonging to the church and living in the faith. So he's always got his eyes and ears open for international news, especially as the church might be involved in it, whether it's through prayer or through activities like Youth Day. So, you know, and we mentioned a minute ago I was just looking at my notes. We mentioned a minute ago, of course, the Olympics, and we said this isn't a sports program. But I have to say, actually, the UK has done amazing. The church.
It has. The Catholic
England
Church
and
in
Wales.
The UK has been very involved in preparation.
Huge.
Yeah.
Huge preparations and ecumenical missions and opening churches to athletes and promoting a whole bunch of measures. And there was a mass the weekend of the opening, and Archbishop Vincent Nichols presided at a mass in Westminster Cathedral to celebrate the 30th Games, the 30th Olympic Games. And it's interesting, the concelebrants included five bishops, eight priests, including chaplains from Olympic teams from Italy, Austria, Germany, Poland, and the U.S. And he had a wonderful homily. I'd really like to just quote one of his sentences right now. He said, "The Olympic Games hold up high ideals of fairness in competition, of friendship between adversaries, of individual achievement and national pride. But in order to be effective, such ideals need to be put into practice." He said, "We hope this will be so despite the huge pressures of world attention, corporate investment, and political prestige that surround these games." And then he went on actually to mention some of the initiatives that you and I just kind of referred to. And he did quote John Paul and his love of sports and his legacy in this field. And, of course, Pope Benedict in 2010, during his visit to the UK, inaugurated, and I was there for it, inaugurated the John Paul II Foundation for Sports. So one way of linking the Olympics and the church, because wherever the Olympics are held, the local church does get involved in some way. There's tons of Catholic athletes. And, you know, something we may not think of, for example, so many of the final matches in various sports occur on a Sunday. And when you've got Catholics involved in a sport, that they have to be wherever they have to be so many hours before the match, and that might make going to Mass difficult. Maybe they're flying in on a Saturday night. And I didn't really realize that until I went to the Olympics in Turin in 2006 and interviewed a lot of the Catholic players, and how difficult life can be for people who, obviously, you know, Sunday Mass is a must and they would even like to go on a daily basis if they could. But I discovered something fascinating. In 2006, in doing my research on the Olympic Games, there is part of the Olympic Charter, the Constitution, that demands that a certain percentage of the Olympic Village must be set apart for faith. So whether it can be Buddhist, it can be Christian, it can be, you know, Muslim, Jewish, whatever, but there is a certain amount of every Olympic Village that must be dedicated to faith.
I didn't know that, Joan.
I was stunned and delighted when I read that, to be honest with you.
Well, thank you. Thank you for that interesting information, and I think...
Happy holidays. Have we run out of time?
I think we're running out of time.
Yes. I'll be reporting next, well, in a few weeks, from Hawaii.
Super.
I'll be doing some stories on blessed soon-to-be Saint Mary Ann Cope.
And you'll be writing up your blog, I imagine.
I will be doing my blog and radio and photos. Okay. Do we ever sleep with journalists?
I'm back at Radio Vatican in September.
Yeah, at the end of August or, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
Alrighty, bye-bye.
That's all from the English feature program today and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.va. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.